Well, actually, what it is...
What? Bless you? Or perhaps, if you prefer the German, Gesundheit. And Todd and I used to sort of laugh together at that convention, that social convention, a wishing of blessing or good health to people who sneeze, and sort of laughed a little bit at the history behind it that is not even necessarily very Christian, somewhat of a pagan response, oh, hope the evils don't get you. Let me pronounce good blessing on you. And so what we decided privately between us is that when one or the other of us would sneeze, we would turn to each other and say, I don't care, instead of bless you, just as a joke, of course. But it is kind of interesting, isn't it, that cultural perception of the need for blessing in our time, but throughout human history. And when we come to the passage today where we see the word blessed repeated over and over and over again, perhaps you come with questions about the nature of the blessing that Jesus is talking about and what that common definition of blessing might be in today's society: wealth, pleasure, success, and how it relates to what Jesus was actually speaking of. And indeed, that is what our text today, verses 3 through 10 of Matthew 5, is all about: blessing. But the kind of blessing in the words of Jesus at the beginning of his great Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records are not exactly the kinds of blessings that you or I, or perhaps his disciples at the moment in which he gave it to them, might expect as they embarked on their mission for the Messiah and his ministry, and as we seek to do the same. All of us may expect from Jesus words of great blessing that would come to the most successful at such and such, or the best at a certain kind of task, and that his warmest smile of approval would come to the strongest at this or that. But as Jesus takes his seat here on the mountain in his posture of formal and authoritative teaching on this mountain, he begins this large portion of instruction to his disciples with a proclamation of paradoxical blessings. Let me try to explain what I mean before we look at all of them specifically. The Greek for the word blessed in these verses basically means happy. It's the Greek word makarios, and it is stated here in this passage in a poetic form of a word that refers to happiness, blessing, favor. And the Greek word originally written down by Matthew here specifically connotes a state of fortune, even though we don't typically want to use that word. It has sort of connotations of luck, which we don't really go for. But a state of fortune, a state of contentment, a state of happiness, and indeed, as is translated in many versions, a state of blessing that is acknowledged, but it is also a state that is acknowledged by those outside of that person who receives the blessing. So it's not just a state of blessing for that person, it's actually acknowledged by outsiders. It's not just an inner feeling, it's an objective reality that is seen and pointed out by others. The word makarios also has a connotation of it being blessing directly from God. The fact that this word is in its poetic form is important too, because these beatitudes, as they have been called in church history, find their roots and references even in many of, or perhaps I should say several of, the Psalms, which are themselves poems. One of my regrets in my sermon preparation for this week is that I just had to decide not to take the time to point you to a corresponding psalm for every one of these verses, but I would encourage you to dig on your own and look. Some commentators, instead of calling them the Beatitudes, like to call these makarisms because of makarios. And so the makarisms that Jesus is teaching and proclaiming here is a state of divine happiness expressed in poetic terms to communicate their beauty, a happiness that's connected to the ancient divine word of God in the Psalms, and a state that comes from God. a state of happiness and blessing and blessedness that is so blessed that it's not just an inner private sense of fortune or contentment that the recipient carries around in their hearts. It is a supreme happiness, supremely blessedness, as one scholar in particular I referenced this week translated it. In fact, a commentator I've referenced for you multiple times before named R.T. France goes on about this in his commentary, that what's the best way to express it? Sometimes blessed doesn't really do enough. Happy kind of doesn't work for some people. And he said that the best he could figure, but it doesn't work for us Americans, the closest kind of cultural idiom that would compare to it would be the Australian phrase, good on ya. Doesn't really work for us as well. We're not Australian, at least not that I know of. We have any Australians in the room today. But it's this outside acknowledgement of a person being in a blessed state. And what Jesus is doing here is promising these things to those who follow him, those who are and have been admitted into his kingdom through embracing his message of salvation through repentance from sin and faith in him. But here is where the seeming paradox comes. We look at these verses, verses 3 through 10, and we see these are supposedly divine blessings of happiness that are beautiful and supreme and connected to previous revelation of God in the Old Testament and promised to members of his kingdom, right? So what kind of sense does it make that the ones described as blessed in these Beatitudes are actually those, if we look closely, who are characterized by poverty, sorrow, persecution, and others? I think you could read this and come away from it thinking, man, it doesn't really seem very blessed to me. I thought these were blessings for his people, for those who embrace him as king and savior. And so if you're telling me that in order for me to receive these blessings, I have to be poor, sad, meek, hungry, thirsty, and persecuted, I'm not so sure I'm on board. And if that's you, you're not alone. And your questions and confusion, perhaps, is sensible and even understandable. And this is why I've called this sermon Unexpected Blessings, because at first glance, this could be a bit disorienting. In fact, that's often the case with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, isn't it? We're going to see this over and over again through the Sermon on the Mount and indeed through the entire book. But I want you to see today that these words, verses 3 through 10, are hopeful words too. My prayer has been and is that by the time we're done this morning, you'll get that sense. And so I think the way that Matthew lays out these Beatitudes actually does help us understand them. I think you can regard these verses, 3 through 10, as progressing and building on each other a bit. I also think it's helpful to divide them in half with four in each and to think of them in two categories. And what I'd like to do now is walk us through these proclamations of blessing in those two categories. And as we do, I would invite you to consider these categories of the Beatitudes as being categories of characteristics. Characteristics of those who find their home in Christ's kingdom and are therefore recipients of his supreme happiness. Does that make sense? Okay, let's look at these eight verses together now, starting with the first category where we see, number one, blessings for broken hearts. These first four have to do with those whose lives are characterized by brokenness, and specifically brokenness in the heart. If you were to look at Luke's record, where we see the Beatitudes, he only uses the word poor, whereas in Matthew, verse 3 says, the poor in spirit. And I think Matthew's is the fuller sense of what Jesus means. He's not talking about material poverty here. He's speaking of spiritual poverty. Scholar D.A. Carson calls this an acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. In other words, a realization of the words that we just sang a few minutes ago. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. See, the ones who are most supremely happy, according to the King, are the ones who know and admit that they are totally helpless and empty and unable to help themselves at all, and therefore cry out for mercy. And the beautiful thing is that what they receive, if they do, is exactly what they're looking for. The blessing for the poor in spirit is admission into the kingdom. Admission into the kingdom. They know that they have no spiritual capital, if you will, in themselves. And that acknowledgement and that admission and confession then ultimately leads to joy, because the kingdom of heaven is not for the self-righteous or self-powerful. It is for the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second blessing that Jesus proclaims is for mourners. Here, Jesus is not specifically, I don't think, most directly speaking to those who have suffered a loss, a physical loss in this world, or lamenting the injustice of the world and the sin all around us. Rather, I think what Jesus is speaking of here is an attitude that's connected to the first beatitude. A godly grief that results from a realization of the state of spiritual poverty that is every person's baseline. A sorrow and a sadness at the fact that at the core of who we all are is sinful and broken and in need of rescue, because if no one rescues us, we're doomed, and so we mourn. Now, you might wonder, as you look at verse 4, is this a literal mourning with literal tears? I have to be honest with you, as I studied this, I have a hard time saying no. And D.A. Carson, I reference him again, agrees. I just had to put this quote in here for you. He says of this, on this passage, these blessings, already realized partially but fully at the consummation, depend on a Messiah who comes to save his people from their sins. And those who claim to experience all its joys, the joys of the kingdom, without tears, mistake the nature of the kingdom. And so I think this does include mourning for our sins, and for you it may indeed include literal tears at times over your sin. But it's not just a mourning, I don't think, over our own specific personal private sins. I think it is also fair to include in this a state of mourning over the state of humanity. The effects of sin, like loss, like injustice, due to the fall in the garden that plunged the earth under the curse of sin. Mourning in the world because of the sins of mankind. Mourning broken marriages and families. Mourning failures of government. Mourning the reality of pain and suffering. But again, supreme happiness comes to those who are grieved by their sin and sin's effect, and we get this great hope. They get comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They'll be comforted with the assurance of forgiveness that comes to those who repent. The third blessing is proclaimed for those who are characterized by meekness. Now, meekness is not, as you might think, just another word for weakness. It doesn't mean being puny. It doesn't mean being fearful and retreating. I actually grew up with a dad who defined meekness to me as strength under control. And I think that's a good one. You can also think of it as gentleness, or humility, or a willingness to serve others and put yourself at their behest. While it's not simply letting people walk all over you, it is a willingness to at least be taken advantage of for someone's good. It lacks vengefulness. It lacks bitterness. It lacks malice. It is devoid of narcissism or pride. To put it simply, it's an attitude that stems from a realistic view of self. I am sinful. I am lacking in wisdom. I am in need of saving. How could I then be brash or prideful or harsh? And once again, we see these Beatitudes building on each other, meekness being tied to the previous two. If you know that your hands are spiritually empty, and you know that you're bereft of any credentials to be granted access into the kingdom of heaven, and therefore mourn at your sinful state, you will be meek. But show me someone characterized by brash, harsh, strong-arming, bullying, and I'll show you someone who, unless they repent, is not part of the kingdom of God. And the blessing attached to this one is an inheritance. What's Jesus talking about when he says that they will inherit the earth? Matthew is a book with a lot of emphases and indicators that are eschatological, which is a word that means the end of all things. And so a lot of what Matthew is pointing to here is the coming end of all things when Christ returns to judge and renew the earth. And you can apply that to all of these blessings. Kingdom admission, comfort, satisfaction, mercy, seeing God's status as his children. So apply it here as well, and it's easier to understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying that those who act in accordance with their understanding of the reality of their nature are those who will share in the inheritance of the renewed earth and life in the kingdom to come. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, the final characteristic in this first category is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus here is speaking of an inner desire to be righteous and also to see righteousness prevail. Kingdom people are people who love righteousness, who want it to characterize them, who want the glory and grace of God's righteousness to be known and to be made known. And so I think there is both a private and public sense to this. Privately, the kingdom people of God have longed to be made righteous by God and his grace as they realize their sinfulness, and they continue to long to grow in righteousness through his continued gracious work in their hearts. And then they long for the final day when the righteousness of God will perfectly and eternally characterize them internally forever in his kingdom. But publicly, kingdom people also long for their actions to display God's righteousness to the world. They long for his righteousness to prevail in their society. They long for that final transformation of the universe into a place of perfect and eternal righteousness in a day to come. And this too builds on the previous three, doesn't it? You know you're not righteous. You lament your unrighteousness. Your disposition is then changed to a state of meekness, and then you long for the arrival of perfect righteousness in your life and in the world forevermore. And the blessing that results is satisfaction of that desire. What Jesus is saying here is that just as physical hunger is satisfied with a warm, home-cooked meal on a winter day, and thirst in the summer is satisfied with a delicious gulp of water, the desire for righteousness to prevail in our hearts and on the earth will one day be satisfied. And in fact, the word translated satisfied here could also be translated stuffed with that eating connotation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Well, the second half of these Beatitudes flow out of the first half, and what we see in the second half is that an acknowledgement of brokenness, a state of a broken heart spiritually in the first four, then leads to a life of sacrifice in these second four. Because you see, when we understand how deeply we are in need of King Jesus to rescue us and how sinful our hearts are and how undeserving we are of his grace, we're then well positioned to live a life of sacrifice, both to him and to others that the people of God are called to. An author named Dan Duriani divides these into two sections. He calls the first four the Beatitudes of Need and the second four Beatitudes of Action. These second four Beatitudes act on the truths that are realized in the first four. The first four being about self-awareness, as I've thought of it, self-awareness, and then naturally move to self-denial. And so here's the second group here, blessings for sacrificial lives. The first beatitude regarding a sacrificial life of self-denial speaks of those characterized by mercy extended. Blessed are the merciful. Those who realize their brokenness and are therefore quick to show mercy to others. They're gracious instead of condemning. They forgive quickly instead of holding a grudge and growing this bitterness and resentment inside them. It's a kind of spiritual generosity that is not quick to take offense, but instead is quick to consider things from another's point of view and be gracious to them. The merciful set aside their own desires, their pride, their self-value, and instead value others above themselves. And what results in the lives of those who are characterized this way? Mercy received. Mercy extended leads to mercy received. In other words, the people of God who show mercy to others, knowing how greatly in need of mercy they have been and continue to be, can be assured that they will forever be recipients of the loving mercy of the King. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Kingdom people who live lives of sacrificial self-denial will also be characterized by true purity. Jesus then says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Some would regard this pure in heart phrase as a reference to specifically moral purity that goes beyond external conformity to religious commitment to the purity of the inside. Others regard it as a reference to not being divided in allegiance or motives, particularly in reference to their relationship with God. So therefore, in their heart, totally, purely devoted to God. And I say, I think it's both. I think they're related, both of these things. A single-minded focus on the kingdom and its king will lead to a life of moral purity on the inside. And the blessing for this one is just glorious. They will see God. And so, my friend, there is a lot of hope in this one for you who struggle to remain pure in your devotion to God and in your daily life, in your thoughts and words and actions. Friend, if you are a child of the King, you have the hope of a day that is coming when you will see God face to face. I got chills just saying it. And not only that, you get to live life now seeing God with the eyes of faith and in his word. And so you have access to the throne room, if you will, of the King now by faith and one day soon by sight. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you struggle with this kind of purity, let that promise motivate you to greater pursuit of purity of devotion that leads to purity of life. The word peacemakers is the word used to describe the third characteristic in this second category of Beatitudes. And there's an important distinction here that I think we need to make. A peacemaker is not simply someone who ends a conflict, because you can do that in a very non-peaceful way. You can sort of end a conflict without actually pursuing or achieving true reconciliation. In theory, you could end a conflict with someone by knocking them out, but that's not being a peacemaker. And reconciliation is the goal of the kingdom of Jesus. So what Jesus is speaking here is not simply a glossing over or sweeping under. It's not burying your anger and your bitterness. It's not using the phrase, I'm just going to cover it in love, as an excuse for cowardice or laziness. True, real peace is achieved ultimately through reconciliation. And a real pursuit of peacemaking will be multifaceted. Part of what Jesus is talking about here, I'm convinced, is a proclamation of the gospel and the eternal reconciliation that it promises. But I think it also includes a pursuit of harmony in a rubber meets the road kind of a context. A peacemaker is one who proclaims the gospel, but a peacemaker is not someone who revels in conflict, who furthers division, but someone who desires and pursues peace, reconciliatory peace. And those characterized by this pursuit gain family status. They're called the children of God, the sons of God. Those who understand their spiritual bankruptcy, who lament their sin, who therefore have a gentle and humble attitude as a result, who desire righteousness to prevail in their hearts and in the world, who show mercy to others in a life of undivided devotion to God and His ways, and as a result pursue peace both with God and with others, are the heirs of the King. They are His children. You know, I think it's interesting to remember that when Jesus first said this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, political tensions in his region were high. Very high. And so this must have been a stumbling block for any disciple listening to Jesus who was a political zealot. I wonder if there's anyone in this room this morning for whom this would be a stumbling block too. You know, I always have to remind myself of this, and I remind you of it here too. News outlets, whether on cable or on the internet, are in the entertainment business. And they seek to provide information that will rile up their viewers and get them to come back for more. So we have got to constantly ask ourselves if we are reveling in the entertainment value of strife, division, and tension in the world. Or perhaps finding ourselves delighting in the plight of the wicked and the doom that awaits them. Friends, we should long for sinners to be reconciled to God. And we should be willing to do the hard and painful work necessary to proclaim that message to those who need it, and in our own interpersonal lives to preserve and repair relationships with others when we need to. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The final beatitude in verse 10 serves as both a climax and a closing bookend. This comes to those who are suffering spiritual persecution. What Jesus is talking about here is the hard reality that even with all your humble and gentle and merciful and gracious peacemaking efforts, the world will still hate you. I reference Carson again. He said, and he said this, by the way, in 1984, the world enjoys its cherished hates and prejudices so much that a peacemaker is not always welcome. But what is given to those who suffer persecution for the sake of the righteousness of God and the furtherance of His kingdom, they have assurance of admission into the kingdom. Do you notice that the blessing in verse 10 is the same as the blessing in verse 3? This is a parallel blessing, and that's actually a big reason why I think verse 10 is actually the conclusion of the Beatitudes. If you look at verses 11 and 12 and think of them with that in light, in mind, I think you'll see that 11 and 12 are actually closely related to the next section, even though they start with, in verse 11, blessed as well. There's a change, though. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And then in verse 11, we get to blessed are you. And then speaks personally with you language in the next section in verses 13 through 16. So I think verse 10 is the bookend on the back end of the Beatitudes, whereas verse 3 is that front end. The Beatitudes start with a promise of kingdom admission, and they conclude with assurance of kingdom admission. And that assurance is that even though righteousness and an unwavering commitment to it is often offensive in this world, you who suffer for righteousness' sake can know and remember that this world is not your home. The final kingdom of heaven is. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've made it to the end of this poetic list of kingdom characteristics and their connected blessings, but as we wrap up, I would like for just a few minutes as we end to zoom out and take a look one more time with a wider lens, so to speak. And I want you to think of these blessings in this way. Three things that come to mind as I think through what these blessings are like and what they communicate and their nature. The first is that this is happiness or blessing for the present, for right now. Many of these blessings can and will be realized in a way for you in this life. You will be happy as God blesses you with the comfort that you need as you mourn your sin and repent. The comfort of forgiveness and grace. God will satisfy your desire to grow in righteousness as you act on that hunger and thirst and pursue it. As you read his word, as you press into him in prayer, as you fellowship with your fellow members of his body, you will grow in righteousness. As you pursue purity of heart in undivided devotion that leads to pure actions, you will enjoy the presence of God, whereas the opposite will be true if you do not. But even though I do think these are blessings for the present, there is also a future realization that is very important here, and I think is actually more the main thrust of what Jesus is getting at here. This is happiness for the future. Now, this one's hard for us, because we are neither accustomed to nor eager for what I'm calling delayed gratification. We are used to and want and expect instant gratification in this life. We don't want to wait. We want these blessings now. But my friends, kingdom living is characterized by waiting, holding on by faith to the promises of God, even if it takes decades or, as has been the case for the people of God throughout all of human history, centuries and even millennia of waiting. You know, friends, we, the church, have been waiting for millennia for Jesus to return. And we keep on waiting for these promises to be ultimately fulfilled. And with the help of an author I've referenced before named Doug O'Donnell, I would like to read for you a few passages from Revelation 21 and 22. And as we go through it, insert these Beatitudes and think about the blessing that is coming in the future as Scripture reveals it for us. I have it on the screen for you. Starting in Revelation 21, verse 1, and then a few verses that follow into chapter 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they shall inherit the earth. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, for they shall be called the sons of God." and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for they shall be comforted. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, for they shall be satisfied. They will see his face, for they shall see God. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Those who embrace Jesus by faith, who turn away from their own kingdom of self and turn to Jesus in faith, will fully realize the blessings promised in Matthew 5, 3 through 10, when King Jesus returns to make all things new. You will have your inheritance. You will be satisfied. You will be comforted. You will know the loving and tender mercies of God in an ultimate, tangible, face-to-face way for all eternity. And you will know experientially, no longer by faith, that you are a child of God. And that's where my third and final observation from the wide-angle lens, the most crucial one of all, comes into focus. And that is that this happiness comes with a cost. And by this phrase, I deliberately mean two things. Number one, it's a cost to us. And we'll see more of this as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the teaching of Christ throughout Matthew's gospel. It's a cost to us because it requires setting aside ourselves. Setting aside our own righteousness, our own selfishness, our own self-preservation, our grudges, our bitterness, our desire for power and strength and self-glory. But secondly, and most importantly, these blessings come to us at a cost to the one who gave them in this sermon. Friends, my sermon this morning is not a sermon on works. I don't want to preach a sermon that you walk away from this morning simply thinking about how you need to get it together and try harder to do these things so that you can have the blessing and happiness of the kingdom of God. No. 1,000 times no. If that was the message of this sermon, there would be no hope because no one can do this on their own strength. And so no, friends, if we stop at, so you've got to do better and try harder, you've missed the whole point of what Jesus is getting at. In fact, all you have to do is go back to the first one again in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have nothing that you could do to earn entrance into the kingdom or the favor of the king. And that means that there is something, better, someone else outside of us that we need. And that someone is Jesus. You see, Jesus lived perfectly as a child of God for his entire life in our place. It's what theologians often call the active obedience of Jesus. It means he lived perfectly all the time. He did hunger and thirst for righteousness more than physical bread and water. He lamented the sins of his people, though he had no sin of his own to lament. He asked God to forgive the very men who were nailing him to the cross. And on the cross, he denied himself and gave himself up as a willing sacrifice so that sinners like me and like you could be saved once and for all. And my friend, through faith in him and repentance of sin, a sinner is transformed into a saint that then begins to display these characteristics that Jesus lived and achieved for you perfectly. And then those sinners turned saints get the blessings, the happiness that he earned in their place. And indeed, the blessing and happiness that Jesus enjoys in heaven as the one for whom we all long and the one to whom we all worship, we share that with him. We have an inheritance with Christ. And so, my friends, the cost that this happiness comes with is the price that Jesus paid. And then we reap the undeserved benefits. And so, my friend, please do not come away from this passage this morning mistakenly believing that the point of all of this is to try harder and do better when it comes to displaying these kinds of character. Certainly, fruit is fundamental to the kingdom. We've seen that already. We'll see it again. You must long for and pursue growth. But where that fruit comes from is not your own effort or our own strength or our own will, but it comes from the Spirit of God working in us miraculously, transforming us into people who have submitted ourselves to the sovereign reign of Christ. My friend, if you are in Jesus, there is a sense to which you can say about yourself, I am no longer a sinner. Certainly, the flesh remains and we struggle with sin, so I hope you know what I mean. You are not now characterized as a sinner, but as a saint, a child of God. Brian and I fellowshiped talking about this week and enjoying thinking about the transforming work that God has done in undeserving people like us. So, my friend, if you have never turned to Jesus in saving faith, embracing him as the King, turning away from your sin, turning to him as Savior and Master, I ask you, won't you do that today? You can do it right now in your seat where you are. And if you have questions, I'd be honored to talk with you about it, whether you're young or old, no matter whether or not you feel like it would be embarrassing to do so, I would love to talk to you more about this, and so would all of the members here. But whatever you do, don't wait. Embrace Jesus today and receive the blessed happiness that he freely gives to his kingdom people. And if you're here this morning and you are a child of God, you have been saved. You have been, as Jesus says in John 3, born again. You may need to reckon with some questions about whether or not these words are characterizing you right now. And I want you to do that if you need to. I want you to go through this list and think about these characteristics that Jesus lists of people who are part of his kingdom. But I don't want to leave you in despair because of your failure, because as you go through this list, you will see failure. Rather, I want to give you hope, the hope that Jesus proclaims divine happiness on the people who are part of his kingdom. And if that means you, if you're his, rejoice. These blessings are for you. And you can then respond to his grace with loving, faithful, and fervent service. You know, in some ways, this opening of the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes is like a preview of many things to come in the sermon and throughout the rest of Jesus' teaching. I felt, as perhaps you did this morning, like we could have had a sermon for every single one of these, or divide them in half and do it that way. But they are going to come up again throughout the teaching of Jesus and even in the Sermon on the Mount, which we will go through the rest of this winter and spring. There will be teaching on eschatological hope. There will be teaching on the life that kingdom people are called to live. It'll contain the ethics that should center Jesus' children's lives. But this is what the sermon starts with: blessing, hope, assurance. Jesus begins his teaching knowing his disciples' situation and that they are embarking on a long and difficult and even painful journey of following him. And you know he had you in mind too, if you're one of his children. He knows the journey of following him and the difficulty that comes, and he starts with blessing. Both immediately for them, and then in the years of the early church, all the way for generations to come to this very moment. And he gives his children these words of instruction, communicating his expectations for his people, but also words of hope. And so, as you follow Jesus, having embraced him as the King, you can have the assurance that even though you stumble, even though you struggle, if you're his child, you're his child forever, and you can count on his blessings. Let's pray. Lord, your feeble servant has not adequately expressed these words on your behalf, and so I ask that in my weak and sin-tainted attempt to proclaim your truth, you would perfect all of the things that have been said, you would discard anything that has not been helpful or faithful to you, and that your word would go down deep into our hearts and continue the transforming work in the lives of your children and perhaps birth new life in anyone who has never turned to Jesus as King. I also thank you for these promises of blessing. Thank you that in our state of spiritual brokenness, we can know that there is for us entrance into the kingdom of heaven coming, that comfort is coming, that we get to inherit this new earth life that is coming, that satisfaction of our desire for our own righteousness and righteousness to prevail on the world is coming. And thank you that as we are merciful, you show us mercy, and that as we pursue you, we see you, that we're your children, we are your offspring as the great peacemaker, the great reconciler, and that when we suffer, not if, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we can be assured of our kingdom status. And Lord, having given thanks for these promises, I also ask that all of us at Redeemer would be characterized as your children who are poor in spirit, who mourn their sin, who are meek in their actions and attitudes, who continue to hunger and thirst for your righteousness to prevail, who are merciful to others, who are undivided in their devotion to you and then pure in their attitudes and actions, who are peacemakers, reconcilers, and who endure persecution for your sake. Lord, help us to this end. May you be glorified in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Continue in prayer, please, quietly in your hearts for just a moment.